Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is We Are in the Kingdom. We started a new series 2 weeks ago, and we want to continue on tonight. We've made the point, it's a natural tendency to want to address the immediate crisis in our lives. Everybody in here, I'm sure, has some issue that they're dealing with. If you only have one issue, actually, you're blessed. And so people tend to listen to sermons and Bible teachings, not really to hear what the person is saying, but to hear the answer that's going to fix their situation. I totally understand that. I totally get that. But sometimes the best way to deal with the issues in our lives is to step back and look at it in terms of the bigger picture. And for a number of months, we've been talking about looking at things in terms of the big picture. You will struggle to walk in peace, joy, and victory if you don't understand the big picture. Now, by big picture, I mean why we're here, why God made us, and what God is working to do, what he wants to do, and what he's working to do in our lives. Let me just review briefly, and then we'll get to what we want to talk about tonight. We're making the point that God created men. By men, I mean men and women. He created us to become his sons and daughters, and he made the earth to be home for his family. That's why we exist, to become his sons and daughters and to ultimately live on earth with him in his kingdom established on this earth throughout eternity. But God's plan was taken off track by sin, beginning with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Because of Adam's sin, a sin nature was produced in the human race. Beings made in the image of God now have what the Bible refers to as a sin nature. Whole can of worms, we could do whole lessons on that, but it's a nature contrary to God. We're born with it, and when we're old enough, we act it out. We choose independence from God, as did Adam. We made the point that you see this sin nature in the very first generation of people born through natural processes. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Well, the first kid killed the second kid and lied about it. Those are the two primary characteristics of the devil, murder and lying. We see the sin nature being expressed. Then secondly, because of Adam's sin, he was the steward of the earth, and because of his sin, the earth was affected. It was infused with a curse of corruption and death. That's why there's poison in ivy. That's why there's monster storms that wreak havoc and destroy property and injure and kill people. That's why there's big birds that eat little birds. That's why hawks rip up doves. It's because of the curse in the earth due to Adam's sin. And then thirdly, because of Adam's sin, Satan became the god of this world. We're going to discuss that in a little more detail tonight. But the governmental structure of the earth literally changed. Adam was supposed to be God's under-ruler, but he gave his authority over to the devil when he gave in to the temptation the devil offered. Jesus came to earth to put God's plan back on track. That's why he came, to get the plan to have a family of sons and daughters living on a perfect earth back on track. He went to the cross to pay the price for sin so that it and all of its effects and all of its consequences can be removed from God's creation. Because of the cross, when a sinner puts faith in Jesus and his sacrifice, he or she can then be transformed from a sinner into a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. We discussed that last week. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are no longer a sinner. You have had a nature change. We'll discuss this in more detail next week. You are now a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. I realize your behavior doesn't yet always match what you are. You're a finished work in progress. We discussed that last week. You're fully God's son or daughter, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus in every part of your being. But because of the cross, God's plan is getting back on track. Sinners are being turned into sons and daughters. And then Jesus will return in the not too distant future and cleanse the earth, God's material creation, of all corruption and death. And he will establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. The throne of heaven will come to earth. Heaven and earth will be one, and God and his family of redeemed sons and daughters will live on earth forever. Now, in this lesson, I just want to continue our discussion of why Jesus came and how we're to live in the light of it. You can open to Matthew chapter 4. We actually started with this verse 2 weeks ago, and I want to go back to it and use it as our springboard for tonight's discussion. Like I say, the title of tonight's lesson is We Are in the Kingdom. I want to talk about what that means. When Jesus began his public ministry 2,000 years ago, his first public words were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you read through the Gospels, you find the term kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven used interchangeably. I think for most people, when they hear the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, they have a tendency to think of heaven above or to think of the place where believers in Jesus go when they die. They go to the kingdom of heaven. They go to the kingdom of God, up in the sky, beyond the sky, where God lives. And that is one aspect of what the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God means. But the term is actually a lot bigger. The meaning is a lot bigger. Kingdom, the word kingdom, literally means rule, reign, or realm. That's what the word means. It's basileia in the Greek, and it means realm, reign, or rule. Jesus came to earth to establish the rule, the reign, and the realm of God on this earth. Not only did Jesus proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was near when he began his public ministry, the reign of God is here. The reign of God is near. The reign of God is at hand. That's the idea here. The reign of God, the rule of God, it's upon you. Not only did he go around proclaiming that, he went around demonstrating what happens when the rule and reign of God is expressed on earth. Drop down just a couple verses to verse 23. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel or the good news of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. He said, the kingdom is at hand, the reign of God is at hand, and here's what that means. Here's what it looks like. He went around setting men free from the curse of corruption and death. Now, we discussed a couple weeks ago, not only did Jesus himself do it, he authorized his original 12 disciples that we know, Matthew, Mark, John, James, all those guys. He authorized them to go out and do the same thing. And then we're told he authorized 70 more people to go out and do the same thing. Turn over to chapter 10. Mark wasn't one of the original 12. I think I said he was. He wasn't. It was Peter, James, John. I can't list them all. That's one of those trivia questions. I purposely never memorized the names of the disciples. That's that little rebellious streak in me. I don't care if you know the names of the disciples. Do you understand what justification is? Do you know what it means to be acquitted for your sins? Do you know the plan, the big thing? I'm not a trivia person. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but he sent them out to go before him places he was going to come to and announce the kingdom's at hand and then demonstrate the reign of God. And then Luke chapter 10, same thing. Only 70 more people that he does this to. Luke chapter 10, verse 1, and these things the Lord appointed over 70, and after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every place and city whither he himself would come. And then drop down to verse 9, and heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Same thing. Now, as you know, when Jesus took on human nature and was born into this world, the people to whom he first came, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, he was born into the Hebrew nation, they were expecting God the Redeemer to establish his visible kingdom on earth right then. Based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets have all kinds of information about the visible kingdom of God being established on the earth, and they were expecting Jesus to do that. That's one reason he was rejected by a lot of people, because he didn't do it. They were expecting him to establish the visible kingdom of God. He didn't do it then, but he will be back in the not too distant future to establish the visible kingdom of God on earth. However, he revealed to them that there was another form of the kingdom that nobody had seen up to that time, which was going to be revealed. The kingdom of God in men. Look at Luke chapter 17. I'm just still kind of reviewing. I'm setting the scene for what we want to discuss tonight. In Luke chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. A lot of people, if you read through the Gospels, note how many times it says things like, and they were looking for the kingdom. People thought he was going to establish the kingdom because everybody was all excited. I could do a whole lesson on how the time was right for the kingdom to be for the kingdom to come, but everybody was concerned. And the Pharisees were always razzing him. They didn't believe he was who he said he was. In verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In the Greek there it says literally with outward show. The kingdom of God comes not with outward show, neither shall they say lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He begins to reveal the fact that the reign of God was going to be first established in the hearts of men. Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for sin so that it could be removed and God could literally come into men, could literally come into men by his life and his spirit. Men could be born of God and the kingdom established in men. Now we'll discuss that in more detail next week. But following his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 more days on earth, and we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, during those 40 days, he told his disciples, taught them more about the kingdom, and then sent them out to preach the kingdom. And as we begin to read the book of Acts, we see that's exactly what they did. They did what they had been doing, only now they did it with greater understanding. The kingdom is here. If you will acknowledge Jesus and his sacrifice, his reign will come into your heart. And the kingdom will be established in you. Now, a few years later, just a couple years after Jesus went back to heaven, a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene. You all have heard of Saul. He was a Pharisee who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, and he became a vehement persecutor of the church, of these first believers. He was present when the first Christian was killed for his faith. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, the first martyr, to death. Well, he was traveling on the road to Damascus, Syria, when the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And you know what happened. He was dramatically saved. His name was changed from Saul to Paul, and he became an ardent follower of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to look all these verses up, but they're down here. You can look them up if you want to. We find out that Jesus appeared to Paul a number of times. Not just that first time on the road to Damascus. He appeared to him a number of times and personally taught Paul the gospel that he preached. Paul ended up having a tremendous ministry. The impact of his ministry was massive. God revealed to him a number of mysteries. Mystery in the Bible doesn't mean something nobody can figure out. It means something in the plan and purpose of God that up to that point had not been revealed. I could do a whole lesson on the mysteries that were revealed to Paul. He uses the word 21 times in his writings. God showed him a lot of stuff that nobody else had ever seen. And as I say, the impact of his ministry was massive. He was given the privilege of writing 2/3 of the New Testament proportionately. He has more writings in the New Testament than anybody else. And he personally took the gospel through the known world. Now, when I say the known world, I mean the Roman Empire, which at that point stretched from what you and I know as England to just a little bit east of where Israel is today. Now, we're not going to read these verses, but I've got them down here. As you read what he preached, you will find out that he went around preaching the kingdom. Well, let me just read you one of them so you know I'm telling the truth. How about, let's look at Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. This is at Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was located in the modern country of Turkey. If I had a map, I could show you where it was located. It was actually over on the Aegean Sea across from Greece. I like to point that stuff out. To me, that's not Bible trivia. That gives it a reality. We're not reading a book about stories. We're reading accounts of real people who lived real lives and got real help from God who is real. You can point to the places where this stuff unfolded. In the city of Ephesus, he preached, let me drop down to verse 8. He established the church there, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He preached the kingdom, and I've got, I don't know, 5 or 6 verses here from Acts that say Paul preached the kingdom. Now, Paul not only preached it, he demonstrated it. Let's keep reading here. If I drop down a few I'll keep reading. Verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, this new group of people, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And listen to this, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Tons of stuff in there we could talk about, but notice 2 key points. He preached the kingdom. What kingdom? The reign of God has come. The reign of God is here. The rule of God is here. And then he demonstrated it. Special miracles were done by him. They'd take claws that had touched his body and lay him on sick and demon-possessed people. And the power in him was transferred to those claws and delivered those people. He taught and he demonstrated the kingdom. Now, from his writings, we get a lot of insight into what it means that the kingdom of God has come to earth. And we find out from Paul's writings that we are in the kingdom and the kingdom is in us. I want to spend the rest of tonight talking about what it means that we're in the kingdom. And next week, we'll look at what it means that the kingdom is in us. Okay? Now, if you would, turn to Colossians chapter 16. Colossians chapter 16. So this is what we do here. It's systematic, detailed teaching so you understand what we believe and why we believe it. So you got the big picture. Colossians chapter 1. Before I read my verse, let me make this statement. We're backing up here. What's it mean that we're in the kingdom and the kingdom's in us? You have to understand there's more to reality than what we contact with our five physical senses. There are seen things and there are unseen things. They sang that song tonight. They don't know what I'm going to teach. I don't tell them what to sing. They don't tell me what to teach. But it's amazing how many times what they sing ends up fitting with what I'm going to teach. They sang that song, unseen realities all around us. There's a kingdom that we can't see. There's seen things and there's unseen things. Verse 16, we're in the middle of a passage here about the greatness and the bigness of God. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Lots of stuff in that verse, but notice God created seen things. Well, we all know that, but he also created unseen things. Like angels, that's what principalities and powers refers to. They're seen things and unseen things. God, who is invisible, would you agree with that? God's invisible? You'd be right. That's very good. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 calls him invisible, but that's sort of one of those duh statements. It sort of goes without saying. God, who is invisible, created an invisible kingdom which he presides over. It is a kingdom of full power and full provision. Maybe I'll use a different word as opposed to invisible and visible. It's another dimension. Now, we know what dimension is because we watch Star Trek. Okay? Star Trek didn't think up other dimensions. God made other dimensions. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. If I opened every can of worms that comes up every time I teach, we'd have to live here because everything leads to something else. Talk about job security for a Bible teacher. Praise the Lord. The invisible realm is simply another dimension. We live in a time-space dimension. But there is an invisible dimension. In fact, quantum physics, they're discovering that there's at least 10 observable dimensions. You can find that out Googling it on the internet. They're catching up with what the Bible has told us for centuries. Although this realm is not normally visible to men on earth, we can't contact this other dimension with our sight, our hearing, our smell, our taste, or our touch. Although we can't touch this or perceive this dimension normally, Scripture does give a number of examples where this unseen dimension was opened and men were permitted to see into it. The phrase you see in the Bible most often when that happens is the heavens were opened. Okay? Now, we read that religiously. The heavens were opened. Hallelujah. Glory to God. The heavens were opened. So forget that for a minute. I'm not being disrespectful of the Bible, but I know how people hear that kind of stuff. Hear it like Star Trek. A dimension opened up that had not, they went through a wormhole. How about that? They went into another dimension or they saw another dimension. Now let me just give you two examples. This is probably the most famous one. Look at 2 Kings real quick. 2 Kings. Chapter 6, Elisha was prophet in Israel in these days. Israel was in conflict with Syria. Israel and Syria were in the same area as Israel and Syria are in today. Syria had the greater force, but Israel had Elisha, and God would tell Elisha what Syria was going to do. And so Israel was able to counteract what Syria was doing. And it got to the point where the king of Syria presumed there must be a traitor in our camp because Israel knows what I'm going to do. And he was informed that there's a prophet in Israel who knows what you say even in the privacy of your bedroom. So the king of Syria said, well, that's no problem. Let's go get that guy. And so he found out that Elisha was staying in a town called Dothan. If we had a map, I could point that out to you on the map. He was staying in a town called Dothan. Elisha's servant got up in the morning, went out to get water, get wood, whatever he was doing, and he saw the place surrounded by Syrian forces, and he knew what the deal was, and he was petrified. Now, let me start in verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant sent unto him Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he, Elisha, answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, tons of stuff in there we could talk about. But what happened here is that Elisha was not upset about this force of Syrian soldiers because he knew he had protection surrounding him in this other dimension. And he knew it wasn't fairy tale kind of stuff like pie in the sky. He knew it would provide him with the protection that he needed in the situation. So he wasn't freaked out, but he asked the Lord to allow the servant to see what he knew was there, what he saw. There's dispute as to whether he saw it by faith or he actually saw into another dimension. Doesn't matter, really. He walked in the confidence of what was there. And the Lord pulled the veil back. Open the wormhole, if you want to say it that way. He let him see in this other dimension, and there was real help there, real power, angelic beings ready there to defend them. Now look at Luke chapter 2. Let me just give you one more example. There's lots of them in Scripture. Like I say, when you see the phrase, the heavens open, that's what it's meaning. The invisible is made visible to people on earth. The veil is pulled back. The wormhole opens, however you want. You probably shouldn't say wormhole is open because people will think you're nuts. Now this Luke chapter 2, this is the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. As you know, angels told shepherds out in the field that a Savior's born this day. Now don't hear this like you hear it when they read it on the Charlie Brown Christmas special. Hear it like real people out in a field watching their sheep on a cold night, and suddenly the wormhole opens. I know I said it. I'm sorry. But the veil is pulled back. Another dimension is open to them, and they get to see what they had not been able to see before, but what had been there all along. I mean, those angels that Elisha and his servants saw, did they suddenly come into existence at the moment they became visible? No, they'd been there all along. You just couldn't see them. Well, same thing happened to these shepherds. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. They see an angel. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, the shepherds, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, like I said, don't hear this like a Christmas card. Note what happens. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, more angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let's go to Bethlehem and see what they're talking about. But the point is, these angels become visible, and we're told they go back into heaven. Well, they came out of heaven. The veil was pulled back. The dimensions intersected there. This invisible realm and this visible realm contacted each other. Okay? Now, the invisible preceded and produced the visible. The invisible God spoke his invisible word, and the visible physical realm came into being. Isn't that right? Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. And the be came into existence. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Everything we see was made out of stuff you can't see. It wasn't made out of stuff you can see. It was made out of stuff you can't see. The invisible God spoke his invisible word, released invisible power, and produced visible physical results. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. This invisible realm can produce tangible changes and results in the visible material world. Elisha and his servant got out of that desperate situation. Jesus administered the power of this kingdom to produce visible results. Think about his ministry for a minute. He's in the back of a boat. A huge storm blows up. The ship is taking on water, so much so that professional fishermen who've been on the sea their whole lives think they're going to die. He gets up, stands up in the boat, and says to the storm, peace. And the whole thing stops. What did he do? No lightning bolts flashed. No generator ginned up power. He released invisible power through his word. Invisible power. He administered the power of the kingdom from which he came. I've got this somewhere in the outline, but you know this. Jesus said a number of times, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I believe that's John 6, it's either 38 or 48. I came down from heaven. I floated down on a cloud. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Don't hear it like that. I came out of another dimension to bring with me the power and the provision of that dimension to affect this world. I came from another dimension to affect this dimension and reestablish the reign of God in my Father's creation. Hear it that way, because that's what it means. Jesus, he used invisible power. By invisible, I mean nobody could see it, okay? Invisible power healed bodies, healed minds by getting the devil out of them, stopped storms, multiplied food. Every miracle Jesus did, he did it by invisible power. The power of this other kingdom. The power of the unseen dimension from which he came, the kingdom of heaven. He administered this power through words. You read through the Gospels, he said, be whole. And he administered it through touch. He touched people and they were healed. Now those are whole cans of worms for other days. We'll open those other cans on another day. But I said all that to strike your thinking. There's an invisible realm called the kingdom of heaven. I hesitate to use the phrase kingdom of heaven because it's got all this religious baggage hooked onto it. That's why I've spent all this time talking about wormholes and Star Trek and all that. But because we all know what that is, and oh, that's cool, but oh, the kingdom of heaven, hallelujah, praise the Lord, glory to God. But no, this is a kingdom, it's a dimension that preceded the one where we now live. And this is a whole can of worms for another night. There's nothing about this in the outline. One day, these dimensions are going to merge when heaven comes to earth, and we'll have free access to both of them. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, look at Philippians chapter 3. See, you think I forgot what I was talking about, but I didn't. We're talking about what does it mean to be in the kingdom. Jesus' first words to everybody was, Turn to God because the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he went out and proclaimed, the kingdom is here. Here's what it looks like when the kingdom is here. And then he stopped Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Saul was gloriously converted, personally taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus, went out and began to preach, this other dimension is here. The effects of this other dimension, the kingdom, it's here, it's here. He had a lot of information about this other dimension. He wrote Philippians, before I read my verse, Philippians chapter 3, let me make a statement. Because of the cross and the new birth, we are now citizens of this kingdom. We are now citizens of heaven, and we are authorized to access its power and its provision. We're authorized to administer the power of this kingdom, to be in the kingdom. That's where we started tonight. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be in the kingdom. Here's your definition. To be in the kingdom means to be a citizen of the kingdom. Now, we got to explain that. That's what it means, because people say, well, I'm in the kingdom and the kingdom's in me. In fact, I think we used to sing a little song back when I first came to the Lord. I don't remember how it goes, but I'm in the kingdom is in me. Well, yeah, that's true, but let's not make it glory to God. Hallelujah, I'm on a cloud. I'm in the kingdom. I'm a citizen of this kingdom. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We read this verse, I think, last week. As it's a verse that says we're being conformed to the image of Jesus. Forget that for the moment. Look at verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. That word in the Greek is citizenship. Some Bibles translate it that way, but look, you can look the word up. That's what the word means. It means citizen or citizenship. It comes from a word that means citizen, either a natural born citizen or a naturalized citizen. Natural born means you were born here. You're a citizen by birth. Naturalized means you've gone through the process to become a citizen. But it means citizen, or it means to behave as a citizen. I copied a couple of translations here on your outline. The American Standard Version says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Alford says, our country is in the heavens. The 20th century says, the state of which we are citizens is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven, is how Philip says it. Paul said, we're citizens of heaven. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. I looked up I know what a citizen is, but I like to look words up in the dictionary to be real precise. So I looked it up in Webster's dictionary. And it says that citizenship is the state of being vested with the rights and duties of a citizen. And a citizen owes allegiance to the government of which it is a citizen, and is entitled to its protection and privileges. Now, I thought that's good, because it fits with the way the word is used in Scripture. Now, Paul's the one who wrote these words. So let's consider for a minute what citizenship meant to him, to give us a context for his statement when he said we're citizens of heaven. What did he mean by citizen? Doesn't matter really what Webster says. It matters what did it mean to Paul. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was born a Jew. Well, maybe I won't get into that in the interest of time, but he was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he knew that citizenship meant rights and privileges, okay? citizenship in the Roman world. If you were a citizen of Rome, now Rome there doesn't mean just the city of Rome. Like I said a moment ago, at its height, the Roman Empire stretched. I wish I should have brought maps. I love maps. I should have made you a map. The Roman Empire stretched from what is today Great Britain all the way past Israel. The Mediterranean Sea, if you know where the Mediterranean Ocean, it's not an ocean sea, the Mediterranean Sea, it separates northern Africa from southern Europe. They called the Mediterranean Sea Mare Nostrum. That's Latin for our sea, because they completely controlled all the land around it. It was the biggest empire the world has ever seen, the most powerful empire the world has ever seen. So to be a Roman citizen meant you were a citizen with rights and privileges from that. Okay? Now, as a Roman citizen, you could vote, you could hold office, you had the right to appeal to Caesar, the emperor of the empire, you had the right to contract a legal marriage, hold property. Roman citizens could not be bound or chained. They could not be beaten. They could not be condemned or punished without a hearing. We get some of our own legal principles from Roman ideas, that you have a right to be heard in court. Rome controlled a vast amount of territory at its peak, and as I said a moment ago, Roman citizenship superseded everything else before the law. It was a big deal, and to be a Roman citizen gave you an elevated position throughout the empire. Now, why am I talking about this? I completely forgot. No, I'm kidding. I'm talking about this because Paul is the one who said we're citizens of the kingdom. And this would have been his view of citizenship as a Roman citizen, okay? That's why we're taking time to talk about this. Let me read you something. This was written by Adam Clark. Adam Clark is a guy that when I get to heaven, I am going to find, and I'm going to go and personally thank him. He lived at the end of the 1700s into the early 1800s, and he was a devout Christian. He was a Hebrew and Greek scholar who wrote a commentary. He comments on every verse in the Bible. I'm not a big fan of commentaries because it's basically somebody's opinion about verses. Okay, you remember that when you read a commentary, it's somebody's opinion. If they don't believe in tongues, they're going to, every verse that refers to tongues, they're going to tell you why it's not right. But he, what he does, and some of his stuff you got to weed it out. At his time, everybody thought the Catholic Church was the Antichrist, because the big thing was the Protestant Reformation and so on. So you got to kind of weed that stuff out, but that's easy to weed out. But what he does is he has great insight into Hebrew and Greek and the culture of the day, because when he lived, Europeans were beginning to have contact with the Middle East for the first time in many centuries, and people there were still living like they had been living in Bible days. So they had information about how people lived in the days when the Bible was written. And he wrote a lot of that stuff in his commentary. So I really like it for all those reasons. But he quoted ancient Roman secular manuscripts about the prevailing culture of that day. And this is what he wrote based on what he read about Roman citizenship and its value. The exclamation, "I am a Roman citizen," has often brought assistance and safety, even among barbarians in the remotest parts of the earth. In other words, being a Roman citizen got good results no matter where you were in the empire. Now, turn to Acts chapter 22. Let me just give you a couple examples from Paul's life. I know I'm belaboring this, but I'm doing it for a purpose. I want you to know what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And I don't want you to know, hallelujah, glory to God, I'm a citizen of heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I want you to know what it means. Acts chapter 22, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You have to read the whole chapter to get the story, but let me summarize here. Paul went to Jerusalem, and when he got there, he went up to the temple, and a riot broke out, okay? For a couple reasons, the Jews in Jerusalem thought, and many others did too, not just in Jerusalem, that Paul was preaching against the law of Moses, that he was telling people to violate the law of Moses and abandon the law of Moses, because he said you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, you don't have to keep the dietary laws. And rumors spread through the city that he had taken a Gentile into the temple, which was absolutely a no-no. So a riot broke out. And the rioters got hold of Paul and were going to beat him to death, literally. Well, Jerusalem in Israel is under the control of Rome, and the Roman officials are there to keep order. That's their number one job. If not, they're in trouble with the emperor. If the emperor back in Rome hears they can't keep order in Jerusalem, then they're in trouble. So they rush in. They get Paul out of the mess. They keep him from being beaten to death. They're going to get him out of the situation. He goes, please, let me talk to these people. Quiet everybody down. Let me get up and explain myself. So that's what they do. He stands up on this staircase and begins to speak in Hebrew. So he's got all their attention because he's speaking their language. And he begins to give his testimony, how he saw Jesus. You know, I was an ardent persecutor. I'm a Pharisee. I persecuted this sect. But then Jesus appeared to me on the road, and as soon as he said, Jesus sent me to preach to Gentiles, everybody went crazy again. And the Roman soldiers whisked him out back to the barracks, and they decided they were going to tie him up and beat the truth out of him. That's how they were going to get to the bottom of it. Well, he drops a little bombshell when he says, I'm a Roman citizen. And everybody freaks out. Now, let me just read that part of it, okay? Let me start in verse 25. And as they, that would be the Roman soldiers, Roman authorities, bound, and as they bound him with thongs, they're tying him up to beat him, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, buddy, I got a question for you. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and is uncondemned, has not been found guilty of any crime? Let me ask you a little question. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what you do. This man is a Roman. It stopped everything. Why? Because he was a Roman citizen. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, okay, bud, so you're a Roman? And he said, yes. And the chief captain answered and said, with great sum I obtained this freedom, or I bought my citizenship. There are a lot of ways you can become a Roman citizen. That's a whole can of worms for another night. And Paul said, but I'm born free. I was born a citizen. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him or tortured him, it literally says. And the chief captain also was afraid after that he knew he was a Roman, because he had ordered him to be tied up, so he was scared. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before him. But the point I want you to get is the fact that he was a Roman, when that became known and Paul said, hey, bud, I'm a Roman, he didn't even have to say, you can't do this to me, because that's what he was saying. You can't do this to me. And if you keep reading, they decide to send him on to other officials to let them deal with it. And the captain here who had ordered him bound, you know, he writes a letter and he says, I'm actually the one who rescued him as soon as I knew he was a Roman, you know, in the hopes that he would get favor for all this, because this is a big deal. I'm belaboring this because this man about whom we just read, who went through this incident, wrote, we're citizens of heaven. He knew what it meant to be a citizen. You got rights, you got privileges, and the enemy can't do things to you anymore. You can stop him in his tracks. If you don't have to go back there, but if you go back to Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas went to the town of Philippi and they cast the devil out of the little servant gal, and they got thrown in jail, they got beaten and tied up. Nobody knew that he was a Roman. But it was found out he was a Roman. And if you read, the officials come to him and they basically say, please go, please leave. We'll let you out. Let's just not make any big deal out of this. Because the same thing. They tied up and they beat and jailed a Roman without any kind of trial. It was a big deal. Now, I can show you other examples of that, but I think you get the point here. To be in the kingdom means to be a citizen of heaven. As citizens, we have rights and privileges now here on earth. Now, one translation of Philippians 3:20 for our conversation in heaven, one translation, it's Moffat's translation, says, but we are a colony of heaven. I really like that. We are a colony of heaven. You know what a colony is. You remember from your history class. A colony is a territory. It's usually far away from a mother country. It's under the political and economic rule of a bigger, more powerful nation. And the mother country is the source of power and provision for the colony. See, that's the point. We're a colony of heaven, and the mother country, heaven, is the source of our power and our provision. It's just in another dimension. But that dimension can impact the dimension in which we live, because we're citizens. See, when Paul was in Jerusalem, where all this stuff I just described in Acts 22 happened, he was far away from the capital. He was far away from the seat of the government of Rome. That didn't make any difference. The power of Rome was backing him in the little backwater province of Jerusalem / Judea / Israel. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's a real place in the unseen realm. And although we don't yet live in the mother country, we're all headed there. Although we don't yet live in the mother country, it is our home, our protection, and our source. And those rights and privileges are with us wherever we go. That was Paul's mindset, because he understood what citizenship is. Now, let me digress a little bit more, and we'll read something else, that another statement Paul made about the kingdom. In the unseen realm, there's another kingdom besides the kingdom of God. Besides the kingdom of God, another kingdom functions in the unseen realm. It is the kingdom of darkness. Now, we could do whole lessons on this, but let me just give you a little food for thought here. God has always existed. That's part of the definition of God. No beginning, no end. He's eternal. He's always been. He always will be. God has always existed. In eternity past, he created invisible things. He created invisible things before he created visible things. Amongst the invisible things he created were the angels. Now, this angelic creation, this angelic kingdom had, this angelic realm had rank and function. Principalities, powers, dominions. You've seen those words in the scripture. Whole cans of worms for other nights. But at some point, in eternity past, there was an angelic rebellion led by one of the archangels, one of the highest ranking angels. His name was Lucifer. He and other angels who joined with him rebelled against God, and a counterfeit kingdom was set up in the unseen realm, in the invisible realm. This kingdom was one of darkness and death. If God is light and life, and you separate from light and life, guess what? You're in darkness and death. Now, we could do whole lessons on this. A lot of mystery concerning it. You can't connect all the dots yet. It'll be clear in eternity. But here's the point relevant to our discussion. When the first man, Adam, listened to Satan, Lucifer became Satan. Satan just means adversary. That's what the word means. That name, that's a whole can of worms, how it got to that point and all that. When Lucifer or Satan tempted Adam, and Adam listened to him and chose independence from God through sin, he turned his God-given authority in the earth over to this rebel. We mentioned that briefly a couple of weeks ago. Don't turn there, but if you turn to Luke chapter 4, Luke's account of when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. One of the temptations, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. Well, what'd he do? It's that dimension thing again, okay? And the devil said to him, I'll give you all the authority of every one of these kingdoms if you'll bow down and worship me, because it was given to me. Luke 4, verse 6 says that. Adam gave it to him. Adam was the first under ruler of God in the earth and the first steward of the earth. He turned his rulership over to the devil by submitting to his enticement to sin. And the devil offered it to Jesus. Of course, Jesus said, get away. I'm not doing it. It is written, you shouldn't worship. You shall not worship anybody but Almighty God. But the point for our discussion is this. When Adam did that, this kingdom of darkness and death, which had up to that point only existed in the invisible dimension, was established on earth. And all men are now born into his kingdom under his control. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just read you this verse. Got to watch my time here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's reminding the Ephesians of their condition before they put faith in Christ. And you who has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. You were dead, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You actually had a spirit working in you, the spirit of this world, the devil, among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of living in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Tons of stuff we could talk about in there. But the point is, all men, because of Adam's transgression, are born into a fallen world, into a kingdom of darkness, into a kingdom of death. That's your condition. Now, because of the circumstances of Jesus' conception in the womb of Mary, he didn't have an earthly father. God is his father. He did not partake of fallen human nature and was not born into the kingdom of darkness. Okay, let me read you two verses. John 14:30. Gosh, time is flying. I know it's dragging for you, but it's flying for me. John 14:30. Hereafter, this is the night before Jesus was crucified. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. This right before he was arrested, he said to his disciples, he's coming, but he's got nothing in me. And then look at Luke 22, verse 55. When he was actually arrested, Luke 22, verse 53. Do I have a typo error or did I just read? No, I'm okay. Let me start in verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captain of the temple and the elders which were come to him. Remember they came and arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Okay, that's what's happening here. Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and sticks? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, what's happening here? At the cross, Jesus joined us in our fallen condition. He was not born into this kingdom of darkness. The devil had nothing in him, but he went to the cross and took our place. He went to the cross for us, as us, and he joined us in our fallen condition, putting himself under the dominion of darkness and death by taking our sin on himself. Now, he did that to break its power and bring us out. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus took on a human nature so he could die. He became like us so he could die, so he could join us in death. See, we're trapped in a kingdom of darkness and death. He's come to bring us out. Okay? Let me keep reading. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Amplified says that by going through death, he might bring to naught and make of no effect him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He joined us in death. He joined us in darkness to bring us out. Because once our sin was paid for, nothing could hold him. And when he came out, we came out. Whole can of worms for another night. Now, do you remember? We're not going to look this up in the interest of time. But the night before Jesus went to the cross at the Passover meal, the communion, everybody's familiar with that. He took the cup and the bread. But he told his disciples, I'm not going to drink with you anymore the fruit of the vine until I do it in my Father's kingdom. Remember that? If not, just pretend, because it's 9:05. He said, I'm not going to drink with you again until I do it in the kingdom of my Father. Well, if you read, the next time he ate and drank with them was Resurrection Day. Luke 24 tells us. And then Acts chapter 10, verse 42 tells us that they ate and drank with him a number of times. Well, he said, I'm not going to do it with you again until I do it in my Father's kingdom. Well, if you don't understand what happened, you could think he's saying, I won't eat or drink with you again until we get to heaven. Now, that tells us in heaven, we eat and drink. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But he did it right after he was raised from the dead. Why? Because something changed in the earth when he was raised from the dead. And it directly relates to you and me. Something in the rulership of the earth changed. The power structure of the earth was altered. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Ooh, I really got to hurry here. John chapter 12. Let me read. Let me put my hair back. Let me start in verse. Where do I want to start in the interest of time? Oh, this is so good. Let me start in verse 28. Father, Jesus prayed, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. There it is again. The dimension's opening. Something's coming from the unseen dimension into the visible dimension. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. The people heard it that stood by, the people that stood by and heard it said that it was thunder. Others said, well, an angel spoke. Jesus answered, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. And listen to what he says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. See, this is just before the Passover meal begins, where he says, next time we eat and drink, it's going to be in my Father's kingdom. The next time they ate and drank was after he was raised from the dead. The power structure of the earth was altered. Men and women can now come out of the kingdom of darkness, out from under the dominion of death through faith in Christ and his sacrifice at the cross. Now go to Colossians chapter 1 again. Let's pull this all together. Colossians chapter 1. Get to a good stopping point. Who said yay? I'm really trying. Praise the Lord. Colossians chapter 1. As sinners, we were citizens of the realm of darkness. We were in the kingdom of death. We were in the realm of death. But we have been transferred into the kingdom of light and life, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Paul wrote these words as well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This word translated, we've been translated from one kingdom to another. This word translated comes from two words that denote a change of place or condition and to set or to move from one place to another. Let me read you some translations of this phrase. Who has rescued us out of the authority of darkness, who has translated us from the dominion of darkness, has removed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, has reestablished us in his kingdom, has transplanted us into his kingdom. If you go back and read Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul said that Jesus called, in fact, I'm going to read it. because I can't quote it. You don't have to turn back there. He said, Jesus called me, this is verse 18, to open men's eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. See, that was his mission, to turn people from dark to light, the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the authority of the devil to Almighty God. Now, turn to Romans chapter 5. Now, we've been fooling around. We're really going to get serious right now. We can fly through this last part real quick. We'll be done almost on time. I might go 2 minutes over here. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, death reigned. Kingdom means reign. Death reigned by the offense of one, Adam. Because of Adam's sin, the kingdom of death was established in this earth. And death has reigned ever since then. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Tons of stuff in that we're not going to deal with right now. But Jesus came to bring us out from under the reign of death and put us into the reign of life. Because of Adam's sin, death, darkness, Satan has reigned over the human race. But through Jesus, death's dominion over us is broken. We've changed kingdoms and can now reign in life through the power and provision of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus, in his earth ministry, showed us what a son of God looks like. We've already discussed that. Okay, Jesus is the son, big S, the only one qualified to be sacrificed for the sins of a whole race, the only man who pre-existed before he was born into this earth. But Jesus is also a son of God, small s, the first of a race of men like him, sons of God. And he showed us what it looks like to live in this world of darkness as a citizen of the kingdom. He showed us what it looks like when a son of God who is a citizen of the kingdom reigns in this life. Now, Jesus is the pattern for the family. 1 John 2:6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. Jesus came out of the invisible realm to live in this seen material realm. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on the power and provision of his Father and of his Father's kingdom. Like us, what we're supposed to do. Now, Jesus paid for our sin, making it possible for us to be delivered out from under the authority and power of the kingdom of darkness. And he showed us how a son can interact with a kingdom of which he is not a part. I didn't put this in there, but it says, oh, I'm not of this world. You know, and then that means a lot of things to a lot of people that are actually kind of goofy. But you know what it means that I'm not of this world? It means I'm not a citizen of this thing anymore. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm not of this world, but I can interact in this world because Jesus did. To be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven doesn't mean we'll have no more problems in life. We still live in a fallen world populated by citizens of that kingdom. Although the devil has been judged at the cross, he has not yet been subjugated. He still goes about seeking men to devour. At the return of Jesus, every knee, including his knee, will bow, and every tongue will confess that he's the Lord, and all devils and all citizens of his kingdom will be forever removed from human contact with God's family. But Jesus, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find out he encountered trials and tribulations. I just made a list of just what I could think of. Did you know Jesus had relational issues? His family thought he was a nut. He had people who lied about him. People said, oh, this man's a sinner. He's a blasphemer. He was neither. He had to deal with grief. John the Baptist was his cousin. They had interacted. John the Baptist got killed, got his head cut off. And if you read, I don't have time to read it, but it says he went away by himself. Why? Grief. That's grief. That's real. He was fully man while he was fully God. He got overworked. Did you know there was a, I'm not going to read it, but I've got it written down there in Mark, the 6th chapter. So many people were coming to him and his disciples to have hands laid on them and be healed and be delivered that they didn't have time to sleep or eat. And Jesus finally said, we got to get away, guys. So you know, why am I reading this? Just to get you to see, citizens of the kingdom doesn't mean no problem, but it means you can deal with it by the power and provision of the kingdom of which you are a citizen. He got frustrated with people. That ought to make you feel better. When his disciples couldn't cast out that demon from the boy that threw himself in the fire while Jesus and Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus comes down and casts them out. He said, you guys couldn't do it because you're unbelieving. He goes, how long do I have to put up with you guys? And then when Lazarus died, he goes to the grave, and everybody's being so religious. Oh, Lord, had you been here, this wouldn't have happened. But we know that he'll rise at the resurrection. All religious stuff. They didn't believe a word of it. I could show you that if we did a lesson on it. But, you know, it says Jesus groaned in his spirit, and he cried. Oh, look at him. He's crying. He's going, I can't believe it. I've been here for 3 years, and this is how you people act? Now I'm adding a few words, but you can, okay. I'm adding a few words. Jesus had to deal with the devil. After his temptation in the wilderness, and we're not looking it up, but Luke chapter 4 says the devil left him for a season. That means he came back. One time he tried to use Peter to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. See, don't hear any of this religiously or like a Christmas card or an Easter card. Here, this is a real person who had to deal with real life, but he did it as a citizen of the unseen realm with the full power and provision of that kingdom backing him. Jesus had to pay taxes. Jesus got caught in storms. He ended up in a desert place where there was no food to feed anybody. But in every circumstance, Jesus had wisdom or light to deal with what he encountered because he was in the kingdom of light. And he was able to deal with it in a victorious way. He had provision when he needed it. He had power to set men and women free whenever he needed it, wherever he went. I realize none of us live up to that standard, but like I always say, I'd rather head for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. This is the standard as citizens of the kingdom. We're going to keep studying. We're going to keep feeding on God's word, and we're going to keep growing in our understanding of how to cooperate with God as he works in the earth. Jesus' testimony about all of this, his life was, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've deprived it of its power to harm. I've conquered it for you. There's more in his statement than we can deal with right now, but consider this point and we'll be done. The cross and his through the cross and his resurrection victory, Jesus made it possible for us to change kingdoms. The new birth gains us entrance into the kingdom of heaven at death, the actual place called heaven. But right now, it gives us citizenship in this invisible dimension. And because we're citizens of the kingdom, we can access the power and provision of that realm, and it can affect us right here in our life on earth. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 28 when he was shipwrecked on the island of Melita and he was putting logs on a fire and a poisonous snake came out and bit him? Paul knew, as a citizen of the kingdom, he was authorized and empowered to shake that thing off. And that's exactly what he did. In Luke chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus had said, I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and all powers of the enemy. We need to take time to learn what God has given us through the cross and the new birth, become persuaded of it, and then learn to live in the and walk in the light of it. What if in the midst of that riot in Acts 22, Paul had not known the value of Roman citizenship and stood his ground based on his rights? He'd been dead before he wrote a whole big hunk of the New Testament. What if when that snake bit him, he didn't know the value of heavenly citizenship and stand his ground based on his rights? We got so much more to talk about. Thank you for your patience. We're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation. We thank you that we are citizens of the kingdom. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. Show each of us individually what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom that we can't see. This kingdom of full power and full provision that will produce physical, tangible results in our lives. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord.